anything about India. I'll be glad to help you with that, but I do eventually want to go home, so we'll work on that. It's good to be in Florida, too. Incidentally, I've only lived in the state for a year and a half, and before then, I've only seen airports in the state. I just never came, don't have any relatives down this way, but that's all right. What was really neat is when I come to Florida, I found out there was many visitors as I was. I mean, I go into places where I am the only new face, but I've seen a lot of new faces in Florida from time to time. Not just travelers, people, of course, snowbirding, some moving in, etc. So it's kind of neat. It's really nice traveling as a preacher and having the privilege of not being the new guy in town. But nonetheless, enjoy being with you, looking forward to our opportunity together this evening, and I hope it edifies. Let me know if what I have to offer in respect to the blood of Jesus, in respect to our salvation, does not help you. Because, you know what? I've wasted my time and yours if that's the case, and we've not been fruitful. So, and if you have any suggestions or comments about the things that I have to say, please let me know, and we will work on improving and correcting anything that needs to be corrected. The Hebrew writer, particularly in chapter 13, beginning at verse 20, says, "Now the God of peace," as he concludes the letter, "who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep," notice, "through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." That's what we're here to talk about this evening. That he brought this, that we have, the salvation of the soul, all that we enjoy through that blood of the eternal covenant. Well, he says, even Jesus our Lord. We know he is that eternal blood that brought all of this to pass. So let us examine that this evening. The blood of Jesus. What does that really mean? Well, if you think about blood, we need to understand it in context. And that is, first of all, there's life in the blood. That's what Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 1 and going down through verse 7, indicates. As he gives Noah instructions, God says, remember this, that life is in the blood. He'll repeat that also in Leviticus 17. You know, you think about it, we're coming up on a holiday, Labor Day weekend, and you're going to see these blood mobiles about, right? And there's always the call for more blood, especially at the holidays, because there are more accidents, and so they have a need for it. There's a constant need for blood. Why so? Because indeed, there's life in the blood, right? That's the purpose of drawing blood from others, so that others can be saved. Blood indeed does save. I had a transfusion several years ago. I had had a bleeding ulcer in the small intestines, and I let go 4 pints of blood in one morning. I didn't know that's what had happened. I went to work, 21 years old, and I'm a wobbly fellow. I finally realized there's something serious I need to check out. I go to the doctor, and he says, "Hey, son, you need a blood transfusion. In fact, let me tell you, you're down half of your blood count." So they put me into the hospital because they knew there was an ulcer to run some tests and give me blood. They couldn't find that bleeding ulcer at that time. This has been a few years ago. I don't know if they had MRIs at the time or anything like that, but at any rate, I did the barium solution and all that bit. Well, they give me the blood. Then they say, "Well, here's the deal. We ain't found any problems. Maybe it stopped. But if it happens again, you're going to come in and we're going to have to do exploratory surgery." Less than 24 hours later, I kid you not, I unloaded another 4 pints just like that. And immediately went back to the hospital, started the blood transfusions, got that over with, then went in there and they found the bleeding ulcer and repaired the problem. Life is in the blood. I found out quickly, you don't live on 4 pints of blood. I don't care if you're a young, healthy man, you're not going to make it very long on 4 pints. I couldn't continue my work. That time I was doing physical labor, and it just was not possible. I had a good work ethic, but I just didn't have the strength to do anything, and I didn't have enough time to build that blood back up. Assuming that the ulcer had healed or the bleeding had stopped, at some point, I was going to have to stop work for a period of time and get that blood built back up. Life is in the blood, dear friend. And that's exactly what God teaches us through His beloved Son. Let us start back there in old. Let's start back there at the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, remember the situation. First of all, the situation at hand is that the man and woman sinned against God. And you'll note that in verse 7, they would take fig leaves and sew them together in order to cover themselves. It was loincloths, is what it amounted to. It was underwear in our estimation. It's about as best they could do, right? Well, they hid themselves from God because they were certainly ashamed. They had sinned against Him, and the representation of that, they were aware that they were naked. Of course, lo and behold, after God is done instructing them and letting them know that they are going to be cast out of that garden and cursing the ground, you'll notice at the very end of that section that He will make clothes for them. He will make clothes for them. Notice that. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 3. And verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. They were clothed. Now, they didn't just have, as we say, underwear. They actually had full clothes. But they were made out of what? Skin. Where did he get the skin? An animal had to die. Right here at the get-go, we find that the price for sin was blood, wasn't it? This poor creature who had nothing to do with an Adam and Eve sin died in order for them to be clothed. And from then on, men would start wearing garments from animal skin. And animals would have to die. And animals would have to be harvested in order for that to occur. Again, life is in the blood. The first recorded sacrifice, Genesis chapter 4. It's interesting here. You have two young men. I'm assuming they're young. They're men anyway. That they were given command to sacrifice to the Lord. And it says that Cain would take the fruit of the ground and offer to the Lord. And that Abel would take the first of the flock. And we note from the Hebrew letter in chapter 11 that what God wanted was that animal sacrifice on that occasion. So that, therefore, Abel gave God what he asked for. Now, he doesn't go into a great detail about that offering that he gave, but it was the firstling of the flock, and that it was offered to the Lord. So we know that blood was offered to the Lord. Sacrifice of an animal for the Lord. The firstling of the flock. Cain would not. Later on, we will note that when Cain was very angry, and after time had passed by, he decided to kill his brother. He murdered his brother. He shed his blood. In fact, God would even say that his blood is crying from the ground. Here you have a man, according to God's scheme, did not give him what he wanted as far as blood. He had no problem with shedding blood later on, did he? He didn't have a problem at all with shedding blood. And you will notice that the blood that he shed was unrighteous, unholy. Again, going back to Genesis chapter 9, and life again is in the blood. Therefore, blood was important. Blood was vastly important. And yet Cain disregarded it. And he utilized his own desire, his own plan, in order to bring about what he wanted. And in this case, he would not offer to God the blood he required, but he would take the blood from his own brother, from another, according to his own will and desire. So let us examine a few things that we can note. We've already stated the fact, and that's really the first and primary point, that life is in the blood that we've already introduced. As we've already said in Genesis chapter 4, that Cain did not offer the blood that God wanted from the firstling of the flock, but he did shed the blood of his brother. And then he acted as if he was not accountable or responsible for that. Later on, at the end of the chapter, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25, you will notice that when Adam had relations with his wife, she gave birth to a son, and this son's name was Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Dear friend, that is a primary example of how precious blood is.
God made a replacement for righteous Abel for her. That's how she expressed it. She understood that now she has renewed life. She has one who now will walk before God, is what it amounts to, you see. In fact, that's exactly what we see, verse 26. For Seth himself, or to Seth he also had a son, and he called him Enosh. And then man began to call on the name of the Lord. You see, what Satan tried to prevent, that is righteous sacrifice. And that's essentially what we see. Certainly, Cain did this thing, but you know, again, what's behind it all, right? The evil one, what he's hoping to destroy, God replaces with new blood. God replaces with new blood, and men began to call on the name of the Lord. Dear friend, the first principle of the blood sacrifice of Jesus is that there is life in the blood, and we need to appreciate that. We need to understand that. In fact, the name Seth, as I understand it, broken down, can mean compensation, is the meaning of the word. One who was replaced, a substitute, but one that was compensated. Go over to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. For a parallel ideal or expression, I believe we can appreciate Paul's argument about the resurrection and why they should believe in it. Apparently they're waning in this. And Paul's having to address this matter, but notice in verse 20, as he does, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep." Notice verse 21 then. "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." What's the point? God made a substitution. Adam, the first man, what did he bring? What did he bring to the table? Death, decay, corruption, dying, right? And that's exactly what Paul's arguing. What did the second man, who is a type of Adam, bring? He brought life. He obviously brought life in the context, as we see, through his death, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. But it was he who brought back life. His precious blood brought back life. The first man did not bring nothing but death. So we're going to see the importance of certain kinds of blood in the argument. But dear friend, again, life is in the blood. That was repeated in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 16. In fact, we will come back to this text a couple more times in our lesson. But I want you to turn over there, and if you want to put a place marker, you may. It seems to be a good position to move from there, of course, to Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. But at any rate, in Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 10, he says, "And in any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people." Four, notice verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make a atonement for your souls." Do you see that? If you underline that. That phrase, "For I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Dear friend, as we understand that life is in the blood, and we just do not have the right to take life, as we've already stated, God would make that edict, it would be our... He does give us certain life in order to sacrifice, as we've already noted and we will continue with, in order to satisfy, again, our sins. That's exactly what he did to those of old. That's what we're going to discover in the by and by with Jesus. All right, what else do we need to learn? We see life is in the blood, but we also need to know that God, as we've already been looking at, appoints the blood that confers life. He's the one who decides which life shall be taken in order to satisfy this problem. When you go back to Exodus chapter 12, this is, of course, the giving of the Passover. And in fact, this is the institution of all of that because he's preparing them for the escape, to deliver them. And they've got to be prepared for this, because if they don't have the blood on the doorpost, then when that angel comes across, they will surely die. The firstborn, that is, of both male, human and animal, will surely die. So they've been given fair warning. So Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, where did this blood come from? Well, it came from that Passover lamb, right? The lamb that they ate. They were to take of that blood, and they would take the hyssop, they would dip it into that blood, they would brush it over the doorpost in order to sign or give the signal that they, again, had kept God's command, that the angel would pass over them. Backing up to verse 3 of chapter 12, he says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." God appointed the blood that would confer life. You see that? They could have taken from just any animal. Number one, it had to be of the flock. It could be of the goat or the sheep. But it certainly had to be the unblemished male of a year old. What if they would have taken the 1 2-year-old or 3-year-old? Would that do? Surely not. No matter how much blood is on there, God would have known exactly which animal they sacrificed, and it would not have been acceptable. God decided which blood provided life. You see that? And so it wouldn't have mattered whether it was the age of the animal or the quality of the animal, or the fact that it was female instead of male. All of those things would have prevented them, or excuse me, caused God to have to kill them. That's exactly it. They would have had judgment brought upon them, just like the Egyptians and others in the land. The firstborn males of both animal, that is beast, and man would have died. Moreover, chapter 12 and verse 7, "They shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house in which they eat." Chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2, he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," notice this, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, and it belongs to me." And we're going to look at that a little bit closer in a few moments. But I want you to remember that. He says, I want you to know right now, as I began to deliver you, here's the way it's going to be. You're going to separate both the beast and man of the first, of the male, and they will be sanctified, set apart, separated for me. God appoints the blood. You see, again, it wouldn't have mattered if, technically, if Cain had offered blood, because if he didn't offer of that firstling of the flock as they were commanded, and he offered some other animal, whether it be some wild beast or something that God had not told them, he would have been just as guilty as if he had offered, as he did, the fruit of the ground. You see, it's important for us to understand that. Only God decides the blood sacrifice. That's going to be vastly important when we understand our salvation in the blood of Jesus. God decides the sacrifice. He decides what will do or will satiate His wrath, satisfy that wrath. So God appoints that the blood that will confer the life. And brethren, we better pay attention to God's eating. Notice in Exodus 13, back in Leviticus chapter 17 once more. Let's go back to verse 1. Leviticus 17 and verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, who slaughters it outside the camp and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord," notice this, Blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. Blood guiltiness will be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, that man shall be cut off from among his people. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them into the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest and sacrifice them as a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord. You see what the children of Israel being told to do as opposed to what apparently they had been doing. Each one was sacrificing maybe as they had done in the patriarch days or as they had done in as their forefathers had done, whatever the case may be. He's fair warning them that you better make sure that you bring your sacrifices to me. You see, I would argue that it's not only that God who has appointed that blood that confers life, but He's also appointed the place it will be brought in this particular context. He's told us exactly where that blood will be brought. We need to pay attention. That they were to bring it to the tent of meeting, to that door, and the priest would offer that. That is what he would receive as an atonement for their sins. Otherwise, what would they have? Blood guiltless. Guiltness. They would be blood guilty. Again, I want you to pay attention. Verse 11 of this particular context in chapter 17. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. We've already noted that. And he says, and I have given it to you on the altar, notice, to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. It had everything to do with their life. It pointed again, ultimately, to Christ. It would give and lead to the sacrifice that Christ would make. But for right now, we know that they know the only way that they will satisfy God and the only way that life will be conferred upon them is if they bring that blood according to His plan to that tent of meeting to have the priest offer for atonement for their souls. God appoints the blood that confers life and tells us exactly where that blood will come. And it is to Him. God will redeem the blood in His treasure, or that He treasures, I should say. God will redeem the blood He treasures. Very important. We've already looked at chapter 13, but we're going to look at it once more. Notice in 13 and verse 14, it shall be when you your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? In other words, once they ask, what are we doing this, Father? What are we doing this for? You're going to tell them this, he says. You will say to them, with a powerful hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. So the point of this is for salvation. For deliverance. It's a remembrance of what God had done for them. It's a remembrance for the ages to come. Now they would forget, and sadly too often forget. And it would become less and less important to them. The fact is that they were brought out by God. And God says, you will keep telling your sons that it was the powerful hand of God. God will redeem the blood He treasures. Who did He treasure? Did He treasure the Egyptians? No. He treasured His people from Abraham, didn't He? Now they were not always grateful, were they? But He still treasured them. And then when you read the book of Exodus and you read Leviticus and Numbers, particularly the highlights in Exodus as well as Numbers, you will find these people are the most ungrateful, complaining, murmuring, rebellious people. And yet God still continue to favor them along the way. Though they would languish in the wilderness, it wasn't because God grew impatient. No, no, no. God was long-suffering. But these people had been complete and full in their rebellion because they would not go into the land. And if you will note, what they did was they were willing to kill, get this, kill Moses and Aaron and raise up a leader to take them back to the slave land of Egypt. Because all they could see is the giants in the land and their destruction. Save the two, of course, Joshua and Caleb. God was patient and long-suffering. He desired to redeem them, and indeed He would have if they would have remained faithful. It was the second generation that benefited from this redemption. this slavery. God will redeem the blood He treasures. God is not an arbitrary God, but He certainly is an exacting God. He has great expectations. And we cannot miss the point that it is the blood that would be, again, a critical point. Notice in Exodus 13, backing up to verse 13. Exodus 13, verse 13. But every first offspring of a donkey, He says, you shall redeem with a lamb. Because the lamb was what? More valuable to Him, treasured compared to the donkey. He says also, but if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. Well, why would He do that? Because it was not treasured by God. But you shall redeem it with a lamb, because that is treasured. And then He goes on to say, and every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. In other words, they were to be brought before God. And I guess the way it would go is that they would be given over to God. And if they're given over to God, maybe they could even be sacrificed, but God would not have them sacrificed. He would have them redeemed. So they had to pay the redemption price. God certainly treasured certain persons. He had already decided that He wanted the firstborn male of both beast and man. We've already noted that that would be what would be sanctified or set apart to Him. And yet, He says, here, I want them redeemed. They're precious to Me. It is necessary for us to understand how much God loved His people. How much He loved His people that He would have them redeemed. Here He's already designated that they would be certain ones that would be offered over to Him, and yet they would be redeemed because He so desired them. They would be redeemed, as we've already even noted, from the house of slavery. Brought up and brought out of that terrible tragedy. Let's look over at Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. This particular text continues our discussion of this treasure, this redemption, as we've been talking about. But Numbers chapter 3, beginning at verse 40. Then the Lord said to Moses, number every firstborn male of the sons of Israel from a month old and upward, and make a list of their names. You shall take the Levites for Me, and I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel. And the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the sons of Israel. Who did God redeem them with? He took the Levites instead of the firstborn. You see that? Now they would serve Him. They would be not offered up a sacrifice, but they would serve the Lord. But those others would be redeemed. He was going to teach them a great deal about redemption and the redemption that would come through Jesus. So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the sons of Israel just as the Lord had commanded him. And all the firstborn males of the number of names from a month old and upward, for the number of men were 22,273. Now I want you to take special attention to 45. He says, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel and the cattle of the Levites, and the Levites shall be Mine. I am the Lord. Again, stressing the point that I was making. God redeemed the blood that He treasured. He wanted the firstborn. But He says they can be redeemed. And I will redeem the firstborn when you offer to Me the Levites instead. And the Levites will now go into My holy service. They will be responsible for standing before Me in service for the people, in worship and in holy service in every respect. And so therefore, God redeemed the blood He treasures. What else do we notice? Well, freedom from sin can only be satisfied by blood. That has seemed to have been the theme thus far. That even in those days of old, it was only that blood sacrifice that would satisfy God at all. And it would be the only thing in context for atonement. Now, without getting into a debate, of course, of the fact that Of course, those animals were just amoral creatures and had nothing to do with the sins of the people. And inevitably, it would take the blood of Jesus. We do need to know that God required that for atonement. And He told the people, that's what I want. And when you don't, you'll have blood guilt upon you. And we've already noted that in lieu of giving up all the firstborn, you will redeem them. And the redemption price in this case will be high. It'll be all the Levites. They will come in service for me. But freedom from sin, it cannot be missed. For it is on this day that the atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sin before the Lord. That's exactly what the Lord says. They would be cleaned from their sins because of the blood that they offered according to God's command. It's that simple. Freedom from sin was related to the blood sacrifice. And without it, there could not be any removal of sin. There was no atonement for sin without blood. Again, as we go into Leviticus, let's go over there. We've already noted verse 30. But notice in chapter 16 and verse 15. Beginning at verse 15, he says, "Then he said, shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat." Now, dear friends, just to break this down really simple, remember the mercy seat was that which set up on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which set inside the Holy of Holies, that set inside that second curtain, of which no one could enter in except for the high priest, and even he could only enter in one day out of the year. First, he would sacrifice the bull and for his sins and go in. He would take the goats that was not the scapegoat, the one that was selected for sacrifice, he would take its blood and go in for the people. And the blood would be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. It would actually be sprinkled likewise upon the table just outside, this incense table, and then upon the curtain on the inside. Why? Because this is where God resided. He resided above the mercy seat. This is where God was. You took the blood, notice, in the presence of the Lord. You took the blood inside the presence of the Lord, and they would do this a time and again, we understand. But it was still the blood that was brought in before the Lord. He goes on to say, verse 16, "He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities," notice, "of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions." You see the purpose? "Their impurities and their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides." And that would again be the sacrificial altar outside in the court, presumably made out of bronze. So the horns, four corners. And he would put the blood out there as well. And verse 19, "With his fingers he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times." For what purpose? To what end, does it say? "And cleanse it from the impurities of the sons of Israel and consecrate it." Two things: cleansing and consecration. Dear friend, the blood would do two things. It would clean and it would consecrate. That would be make it holy, make it prepared to be presentable before God. Again, freedom from sin would be satisfied by blood. That's why it is so important for us to understand Jesus' sacrifice. That's the argument that he is making here, and we need to pay attention to it. So, moving now into Jesus himself, we would have to naturally conclude, as we've noted here, because of the type of blood he wanted, we We've already noted that there were times when he said very clearly, I want the firstling of the flock and unblemished. I even want the male goat, as we've already noted. I want this animal to be sacrificed in order to satisfy the sin. It is a sin offering to atone. It would clean and it would also consecrate. So we conclude one thing. God wants holiness, right? He wants that which is pure. And so therefore, there's only one perfect solution. Since we've already decided, though He called for them to do the animal, that animal ultimately couldn't complete that task. It's satisfied for the moment because the argument is simple in the book of Hebrews, and that is that it was never intended to be the only law. It never was. It's more than just the new law, that is, the new covenant, is more than just better. It is superior, and it is the one that was intended all along. Because God always wanted to save us. He always wanted to rescue us from our sins. So only the holy blood of Jesus will work. That's it. That's all that will work. Nothing else. In Hebrews chapter 9 in particular, let's turn over there, Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. See, he didn't enter into that tabernacle as the high priest did. He entered to a greater and a more perfect tabernacle. He says, not one that was made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. In other words, if that worked for that purpose, for the cleansing of the flesh, he throws in the heifer because they would take the ashes of the heifer and it had the symbolic purification as well. How much more, he says then, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now the living God was always the living God. It's not like they served a dead God before, but there is a definite argument to understand here, and that is that he's making a distinction between what was and what really is going to work. What was took care of the fleshly need. It never could satisfy the spiritual. It was required. He says, if all of this took care of that, how much more the blood of Jesus, who didn't enter into that tabernacle, but entered into the perfect tabernacle, passing through the veil, the death, is the way I understand it, that went all the way to heaven, how much more could that satisfy? That would truly be the holy blood, you see. That would have to be. Now let's look over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 and following. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Repeated again, you see. This has been satisfied. We are sanctified by the offering of the blood, or the body, that is, of Jesus Christ, once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying this, is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. He says, I will put my laws on their heart and on their mind. I will write them. In other words, what he's saying is there's a spiritual context here. There's a spiritual relationship now that was never before. There is one now that will satisfy everything, and you will get together with God for once for all through Jesus, because He was the once for all sacrifice. What was messed up in the garden, what was destroyed, what caused you to be separated, of course, was sin. And He satisfied it through Jesus. Now it can be spiritual. You can have a relationship with Him. Now you're intimate, as it were. And then He says, and their sins and their lawless deeds, He says, I will remember no more, verse 17. And now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering to sin. Blood has been accomplished. You see, we have noted at the beginning, blood had to be given perpetually. It was a continuous. It started with the Cain and Abel, of course, in sacrifice. It would continue over with the children of Israel, but it can never be stopped until Jesus. And when He offered Himself the perfect sacrifice that would not go into the tabernacle that was made with hands, but the tabernacle that was not made with hands, then you and I have hope. And you and I now can have salvation from our sins and no longer need more blood. One blood. Now, of course, we can talk and we don't have, that's not our lesson, that we are to be a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. But remember, dear friends, that's a living one. That's not a dead one. That's not to be sacrificed on some altar. But now we have already had this completed for us because Jesus has accomplished it all. He is the Holy One. He had the holy blood which made it all possible. Therefore, He would finally say in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Do you see that? You get to enter the holy place. There is no physical place where it's not these doors. It's not some tabernacle. You enter into the holy place. That is, spiritually you go before God. Why? Because of Jesus' blood. And He says very plainly that by the blood of Jesus, you can have confidence to enter into the holy place. Hebrews 4:16 tells us we can approach the throne of grace with boldness or confidence. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. Therefore, enter, He says, into the holy place. Who? You, me, anyone, again, who have that blood applied. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now that passage is oftentimes misappropriated, taken way out of context and misapplied. But essentially what He is telling us is that Jesus became the guilty one, the guilty party for our benefit. Not because He was guilty, but He would be labeled, He would be tarred and feathered, as we would say, by sin. Not because He was a sinner, but they would say, ah, there's the sinner. They would reference Him. He's the sinner. All the way to the cross. You and I needed to be there, but He was there for us. So that's essentially, I think, in a nutshell, what Paul is saying. And so therefore, we have the righteous one who has paid that price for us. And so we conclude. We conclude this. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. In verse 11. I saw heaven open, he says, and behold a white horse. Now, the context here is the conquering of that persecuted peoples. I mean, a conquering of the enemy against the persecuted peoples, the church in that day. And so, this is what John is hearing. He says, and as he's saying, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it called Faithful and True. Back in Revelation chapter 6, He was the faithful one on the white horse with a bow. And He's going out conquering and to conquer. Here is the one who is faithful and true, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. And He is clothed with a robe, guess what? It's dipped in blood. You see, earlier in the book, he will be called the Lamb of God. He'll be the Lamb of God, the one sitting upon the white horse, and he will go out to conquer. He will wage war. He'll have the victory crown as if he's already won. Here he has the diadem, the royal crown. That is a different crown than the victory crown because he's essentially accomplished that task. But he's still described very plainly as the one who, though he's on the white horse, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God, as John 1:1 tells us plainly that he is. Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes," talking of those saints, by the way, that were martyred, they're sitting under Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We'll say they're under the bronze altar, waiting and asking the Lord, when will He avenge them? When will they be avenged? And He says, you wait a little while, because there's more that's going to die. But he's going to take care of business. This is what the Lamb says. But here he says, they're clothed in white robes, and they and where they have come from? He says, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Notice what happens. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Dear friend, you have, if you are a child of God, and you truly understand you are a Christian, you will have washed your robe, as it were, in the blood of the Lamb. How do you accomplish that task? Well, Romans chapter 6. Notice in Romans chapter 6, he says it very plainly here. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, he says, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound or may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through Him baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we may walk in newness of life. Again, notice, you've been buried. If you're a child of God, you've been buried in the water just as He was buried at death. And then He arose that third day. You are to arise out of that water ready to walk a brand new life. Ready to have been washed, as we've already noted, in the blood of the Lamb. So remember what Paul says when he recounts his salvation story to his Jewish brethren. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Remember what he says? What is said that Ananias tells him? He says, why do you delay? Why do you wait? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's what I ask you this evening. Have you done that? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb, as we sing Psalm? Well, we've already noted from Romans chapter 6 what you need to do, and maybe that's where you're at and you understand that's what you need to do. Why do you wait? Why do you hinder? Just like the Ethiopian eunuch says, what's keeping me? What's hindering me from being baptized? What's hindering you? What's keeping you from being baptized? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Maybe you've done that, and maybe you have sinned. Maybe you sinned against God in such a way that you really need the prayers of others. You need help. Well, certainly seek brethren out. If it's something that's brought upon the congregation, let them know. Bring it before the brethren. The faithful prayer of a righteous man avails much. We need to pray with one another, pray for one another. We need to be here for one another in that regard. You need to make sure that your salvation is certain. Just as Peter would say, you need to make sure your election is sure. You can do that tonight if you're willing to come pray. Come and ask forgiveness. If you will come forward at this time, will you consider your soul salvation as we stand and sing the invitation song?
The blood. As if you don't know why Snow Anna has come forward. I asked her if she knew what today was, and she said it's my birthday. Not yet, but we're going to make it her birthday, because she's coming forward this evening and asking to be washed in that blood, and to be cleansed of her sins, and to become a child of God. And there is no other greater decision that a person can make in their life than it is to do what she is to do tonight, as numbers have done, and to be able to be washed in the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ would be something that will be with her for the rest of her life, and it will be an avenue in which she will frequently go and be a part of as she serves her God and her Lord. We know that when someone asks to be baptized, as we read so often of the Ethiopian eunuch, that they say, "See us here, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And as Chuck mentioned tonight, when Ananias came to Saul at the time, "Well, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins." And that's what she's going to do. In Romans, the 10th chapter, Paul said that confession needs to be done. And we're going to ask Snow Anna to make the good confession before all that are gathered here as we prepare to take her back and to baptize her for the remission of her sins. Snow Anna.
Snow Anna's getting ready to sing a few songs. Since they're not loaded in the projector, I'll ask that you use your song books. But, you've got some already in there? Okay.
Snow Anna requested
307. 307. Sure what Kent has loaded in the system, but Snow Anna had requested that we sing number 307, so we'll go ahead and sing 307 out of our song books while she's getting ready. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace's hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless, are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Go ahead and sing number 332, I Surrender All.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
Go ahead and sing this next verse and then maybe another song while Snowanna's changing.
All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power, let Thy blessings fall on me. I surrender all.
Song is number 119, Only in Thee.
Only in Thee, O Savior mine, dwelleth my soul in peace divine. Peace of the world, though all combine, never can take. from me. Pledges of verse so seemingly sweet.